So, and we'll pass out the attendance sheet, get that going. And if you weren't here earlier, I mean on a previous study, just on the back sheet, put your name, check the date, and we'll get going. Well, we've had a good time so far. This is our third week in Psalms, three of many. Who knows how long it will take to go through Psalms. So it will take at least 150 weeks. And probably more than that. So we looked at some introductory material, then we looked at Psalm 1, such an important psalm to really have a grasp on, a good psalm to memorize. And then last week we got into Psalm 2, and we saw that in this psalm, this is a messianic psalm, that means it has prophecy of the Messiah. It's also very unique in that the three members of the Trinity are speaking in this psalm, as well as man speaking. We started out in verses 1 to 3, man's plan. And man is speaking, and man is saying, I'm going to overthrow God's rule. He doesn't have to dictate what goes on in my life. I'm going to put aside his bonds and so on. Then we saw number 2, God's plan in verses 4 to 6. And in God's plan says, no, you won't. And he also has number 3, God's provision. And that is that he is sending a Savior. Now in God's plan, we had God the Father speaking. Then we came to God's provision starting in verse 7. And we saw, first of all, to the world a son. And this son is Messiah. This Son is the eternal Son of God. And it's a great, great passage on the deity of Christ. We spent some time last week on that phrase in verse 7, this day have I begotten thee. And we talked about that because you will hear the cults who try to teach that Jesus was created, and they will use that verse. So I gave you what I think is an excellent article on the colored paper on Psalm 2:7 about what that means and so on. I think that is well worthwhile for your reading, both for your understanding the passage and then sharing it with people, including the cults, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door. Now we put in tonight at verse 8, which is B, to the Son a world. So to the world God has given a Son, and then to that Son, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, God has promised the world that he will rule and reign over the people of this earth. So this is a strong messianic prophecy talking about the future reign of Jesus Christ, as well as a hint of what's going on right now before he sets up his kingdom. Look at verse 8. God the Father says to God the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Now, the nations, you could also translate Gentiles, the peoples, all the non-Jewish peoples of the world are promised to the Son as an inheritance. And he says, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So there's two ideas here that are in this. First of all, from among the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples of this earth, a large host of people were previously promised from the Father to the Son. This happened in eternity past. This happened before the world was ever created. God knew exactly what was going to happen. He was not taken by surprise when man fell into sin. And God had already put into motion a plan to save sinners from sin. And he set into this motion that there would be people out of all the peoples of the earth who would be given to the Son as a gift. That is never really explained in the Older Testament other than this simple statement here. And you really then don't come to an understanding of what it's talking about until Jesus explains it in the New Testament. So turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37. In John 6:37, Jesus says to the disciples, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So there the Son makes reference to a group of people that are given to him by the Father. Go down to verse 39, two verses later. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So there are individuals among the nations, among the peoples, who have been given to the Son. And none of them are going to be lost. None of them are going to wind up in eternal judgment. They will all wind up eternally in God's blessing. Turn over to, in John's Gospel, to chapter 17. John 17. And in John 17, verse 2. Now this is the Lord's high priestly prayer before the Father. And he says, "Even as you have given him," he's speaking of himself there in the third person, "as you've given the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he," that is the Son, "may give eternal life." So again, reference to people among the peoples of the world who are given to the Son, and that they will have eternal life. Lastly, chapter 17, verse 24. Again, in this prayer of the Father, of the Son to the Father, the Son says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So again, there is the idea of these people that are a gift. So who are these people? It's the redeemed of our age. It's the redeemed of the church age. It's those people who God has called to himself and saved from sin and given them eternal life. And not one of these will be lost. And no one who comes to the Father will be turned away. That is, the world is not inclined to turn to the Father. But there are going to be these ones that God has given to the Son, who are going to be drawn to the Father, and not one of them will be cast out. Well, back here in Psalm 2:8, this is the first level of meaning of these ones who are the possession of the Son. There is another level of meaning here, and that is for the future time, the time that we call the kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. During that time, all of the peoples, all of the nations are going to be given to him in the sense that they're going to be given to him for him to rule over them. And so Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all these peoples for 1,000 years. And then in verse 9, speaking of that 1,000-year reign, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." Now that's referring to the non-believers. Now, no non-believers will enter into the kingdom, but there will be people born during the kingdom who will be non-believers. You say, how can that be? Well, we're going to be in the kingdom, but not in our in this body. We're going to be in the kingdom in a glorified body, because prior to the kingdom, the church will have been caught up to be with the Lord and given glorified bodies. But during the tribulation period of 7 years on the earth, there will be many people who hear the gospel from God's 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will hear the gospel and they will believe. Most of them will be martyred. They then will have their glorified body resurrected, and they will enter the kingdom with a glorified body like we will. But there will be some who will live through the tribulation and will enter the kingdom with a natural body. Those will reproduce. The children that are born of them are going to be born like all children have been, with a sin nature. They're going to be born in rebellion against God. And it's amazing to us that they won't all just come running to Christ for salvation, but you have some details in Revelation and some of the prophets about the fact that they're not. Satan is going to, who will have been bound for that 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years is going to be loosed, and he's going to lead a rebellion, and some of these people are actually going to follow him. And all of those people will be broken in this sense. And during the 1,000 years prior to that, whenever a non-believer rises up in sin, he will be broken. It's a vivid picture here. You shall shatter them like earthenware. It's the idea of something made out of pottery that breaks into 1,000 pieces, and you can't possibly put it all back together again. And that's the thoroughness of God's judgment. Then we have, number 4, man's predicament. And here we have God the Holy Spirit speaking in verses 10 to 12. The Holy Spirit is giving this counsel. He says, "Now therefore, O kings," and he addresses the kings because at the beginning of Psalm 2, they were the ones who were leading this rebellion against God, saying, "We don't want God to reign over us," and so on. So he says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." And it says, "Take warning, O judges of the earth." Judges there refers to leaders. So it's not necessarily the judge sitting on the bench with a gavel, but it would be all kinds of government leaders. Be warned. Here in verse 11 is what they are called on to do. Worship the Lord with reverence. Now, that word worship can also be translated serve. Because last Sunday night, it's interesting timing, because last Sunday night in our study in Hebrews, we saw a Greek word in the book of Hebrews that refers to a particular kind of service. It's a service of worship. And you have the same kind of thing here in Hebrew in Psalm 2, that there is a Hebrew word for service that refers to the service that was done at the temple and the service of worship. So some translations translate it serve and some worship, and it's two ideas of the same word. And what God is desiring is that all the peoples would worship him and serve him in that sense. So the Holy Spirit counsels, worship the Lord and do it with reverence. In other words, don't be a phony in worship. This involves a change of heart. And as he says, worship the Lord with reverence, he then says, and do some rejoicing. Rejoice with trembling. We kind of think of the two as being opposites. How can you have rejoicing that's with trembling? Well, it's not so much scary or fearful or something like that, as much as it is, don't do it in a flippant way, but do it from the heart. Come and bring worship and praise and thanksgiving to God and rejoicing to God from the heart. Not in the sense like you're sitting at a comedy club or something like that, but out of reverence for God. Then verse 12 ends in a very interesting way, especially in the King James Version. King James says, kiss the Son. Literally, that's what the Hebrew word is. But what is that saying? Well, it's talking about the kiss that would be done in homage to a king. In some cultures in those days, a subject of the king would come up and kiss his ring, the king's ring, or kiss his feet. In some way, he bows down and he kisses, and that is a sign of, I am submitting to you. You are the king, I am the subject. and I will submit to your will to be done. So there is his counsel. That's what the sinner is to do before Almighty God, is to pay homage to the Son, recognize that the Son is God's provision for our sin, and that we are to come and bow before him and trust him 100%. So he says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, because there is judgment coming to those that don't receive the Son. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Great, great ending to the psalm. This idea of blessedness happens to be how the book begins in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1 began with how blessed. Psalm 2 ends with this idea of how blessed. The recipient of God's blessings and joy is the person that takes their refuge in him. Refuge in him for the judgment that would come to them because of their sin. And that in particular is the refuge that he's talking about. The only refuge we can go to for our sin problem is Jesus Christ. But then it's an interesting lead-in to Psalm 3, because Psalm 3 is going to talk about another kind of taking refuge in him, and that is taking refuge in him as the one that we're going to trust in our trials and problems down here. So that gets us ready for Psalm 3, and that is on the notes. I have a problem. I knew I wasn't feeling well today. I don't know where my notes on Psalm 3 are not in here. Yep. Thank you. Boy, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. You all have pages like this? Hey. Okay. We'll go. Now you'll learn what I'm looking at. I don't want to make it too easy for you, you know. You learn better if you listen and write and so on. Man, how did I... Like I said, I knew I didn't feel good this morning. Wow. What a surprise. Okay, you'll pretend it's not there. You won't cheat. Okay. Well, the Lord is sovereign in all things, including this. Okay. Well, this has been called the Depression Psalm. And see, when I make my notes, what you have is in the bold, and then what I have in light italics is what I have in my personal notes. Okay. It's called the Depression Psalm, and that would be a good title, the Depression Psalm. David writes as a heartbroken father, and there's not much more depressing than to see your children going in rebellion and so on, and then especially when they are rebelling in the sense that David's son did, to actually try to kick him off of his throne. Psalm 3 is called a mourning psalm. Because of verse 5, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. It describes a specific, dangerous mourning in the life of David, and in a testimony to how he gained confidence and courage at that time by his faith in God. It is followed by the evening psalm, Psalm 4, which ends, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So there's a long-standing tradition that Christians have looked at Psalm 3 as a psalm to read in the morning and Psalm 4 as a psalm to read in the evening. Now, we have a historical background of this psalm because this psalm is our first psalm to come to that has what we've learned is called a superscription. When we were doing the introduction, we learned that many of the Psalms have these words that are at the top of the psalm that do not appear to be inspired of the Holy Spirit, do not appear to have been written by the authors of the psalms, but they are extremely ancient. And most people believe they are very, very reliable. And this is our first one. So here we have the superscription, and it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, this, of course, is talking about Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, the name Absalom means his father's peace. And if, you may never have taken Hebrew, but you might recognize a couple of Hebrew words here. Abba, you know, in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the term Abba. And other times, so that was their word for the familiar term, not just father, but my dad, my daddy, something like that. And then Shalom sounds a little like Shalom, the word for peace. And so what you have here is the word for father and the word for peace. And so Absalom means his father's peace, but he turned out to be his father's thorn. And was a real, real serious problem. Now, this is called a Psalm of David. The Hebrew word here for psalm means a song that is set to music, and in particular to be plucked on a harp. And it's when David fled from Absalom, his son. Think about what it would be like if you had two sons. One kills another. And after several years, the surviving son underhandedly gets the court to declare you mentally incompetent, takes ownership of your home and evicts you, and you wind up living out of your car. Could you sing, God is so good, or great is thy faithfulness? But David did. I mean, that is absolutely astounding. Most of us would have a hard time getting to that point. And I'm sure David did, but praise God that he did get to that part. Because this scenario is what happened to him. Absalom has killed one of his sons. He has fled. He connives to get David deposed. David has to leave the palace and the royal city, Jerusalem, and flee out into the wilderness. And this psalm probably was written that first morning out there after he left Jerusalem. Can't you imagine? He's out there, and this is a barren wilderness, and it's hot and so on, and everyone's discouraged, and Joab or some of his soldiers wake up and see him writing something or singing something, and this is what it was. So looking at this, the outline is from a book, Roadmaps for the Psalms. This outline you will also find in the MacArthur Study Bible. The book, Roadmaps for the Psalms, has outlines that then were also used in the MacArthur Study Bible, although John MacArthur did not write Roadmaps for the Psalms. So first of all, we have the psalmist's predicament, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Now the Hebrew has many words for enemy. This one refers to an oppressor and is often used of a hand-to-hand military struggle in the heat of battle. And David says, I've got so many of these, not just one out there, but how these have increased. His enemies were increasing, his allies were diminishing. Humanly speaking, he's in trouble, right? And here he writes this, many are rising up against me. He's outnumbered. The word many is repeated three times in verses 1 and 2 and represents the growing opposition against David, led by Absalom. What began as a secret, covert rebellion by David's son escalated into a full-blown public revolt by many of Israel's citizens. And David feels so overwhelmed that he says, many, many, many. We have probably all had times like that, where we have just felt like if another problem comes up, I don't know how I can handle it. It's just many, many, many. And yet in the New Testament, we have the promise that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, and will with that temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. But David says, many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul. Now the word soul here in verse 2 refers to the essential being of a person. It's brought to life by God at creation. In other words, Genesis 2:7, God breathed into him and made him a living soul. And so it's the essential essence, the important part of the person. So these people, many of them, are saying not just that David's in trouble physically, but he is really in trouble to the soul, to the core of his being. There is no deliverance for him in God. They were saying God isn't on his side anymore. After all, the majority of the people have switched from being loyal to him to opposing him. Everyone's against him. And when things look as dark as David's situation is, you don't need this too, right? I mean, it's one thing to have Solomon rebelling and all having to leave the capital city, but to have it said that everyone is involved in that and there's no deliverance for him in God, that is even worse. Now, this is our first time to have the word Selah. And in my edition of the Bible, some editions it's placed in a little different position, but in my edition of the Bible, after the word God, that ends that verse, and there's a lot of big space there until you go to the right, and then the word Selah. And Selah is one of these musical terms that appears in the book of Psalms. Again, like the superscription, they were not inspired by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the psalm, but they are extremely ancient. It's a musical term. Most people think that it's a term that is referring to a pause. And it would be the idea, not just pause musically, but since this is expressing our thoughts and so on, it's saying pause and think about that. Pause and think about the impact of what's just been read about David and what has happened to him. Now, there are a couple of other views of what Selah means. One view is that it's a musical term saying, okay, here, raise the pitch. Just like sometimes when we're singing a majestic hymn and we get to the last verse, Marcia will put it up a notch. And there's just something dynamic about doing that. And so some people think that's what Selah means here, but most people think it's referring to a pause. We'll ask the Lord when we get there. What did Selah really mean? Well, then we come, turning the page, to page 7, the psalmist's peace. And that's in verses 3 to 6. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Well, as he's expressing the peace that he has found in the Lord, he addresses the Lord and he says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Shield was for protection. Many times David had used his shield in battle to turn away the arrows and the spears and the swords of his enemies. And this shield probably was in front and then kind of curved around on both sides of his body, providing a lot of protection. And he's saying, that's what God is to me. In other words, God filters everything that comes into our presence. Just as the shield is supposed to filter out those things that will harm you. So God is filtering everything that will come into our presence. This is one of the great promises of Scripture. It's the promise of Romans 8:28 that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. That God will not let it into our life unless He has a purpose for it. Now you see, I put a couple of illustrations there. Bing K, part of our class, is not here tonight. He wound up having surgery this afternoon. This time last week, never dreamed that would happen. He last November had emergency laparoscopic gallbladder surgery. And evidently, when you do that laparoscopically, a very small number of cases, a stone is left behind. And that appears to have happened to Bing. And that stone has gotten infected. And so they're having to go in with the hard kind of surgery to take that out, going to take the gallbladder out, or the appendix out when they do that as well. So here's Bing, 4 or 5 days going to be in the hospital and so on. Did that happen because God lost control over the taking out of that stone? It's as much as sometimes it's hard for us to understand, yet God's Word says that God had His shield there. He was working. He knew just what He was doing when He allowed that to happen. Bev Smith, who comes to our church as well as for years, so she's come to the Tuesday out of our classes. She learned yesterday that she has ovarian cancer. And in her email mentioning that, she prefaced before she got to the ovarian cancer by saying, God has given me an opportunity to be an even stronger witness to my husband. And I wondered what was coming. Because, see, her husband's not a Christian. And then to read that, you know. And she's recognizing it doesn't happen by accident. God is a shield. And He filters out that which is not good for us. But even these things that we don't want, He is going to use for good, has a good purpose for them. Or He wouldn't let them in. So David says, O Lord, You are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Now the glory there is His glory as a king. There is a glory that goes along with it being a king. Royal robes, royal crown, royal throne, royal palace, and all that kind of thing. He's fleeing all that. He's leaving all that behind. And he doesn't have any glory and honor from his countrymen. They're rejecting him. But he knows God is his glory. And eventually, God will honor him. There is a story that I enjoy that has been around a long time. You may have heard it. And I enjoy digging into history. And I was glad one day when I found out that this really did happen. It's not just a myth that's easy for myths to kind of develop in Christian stories. But Teddy Roosevelt, after he left office as president, after a year or so, he went to Africa to be a big game hunter. This was big news in the United States. The papers followed him everywhere he went. Well, when he was gone for over a year, and when he came back, the papers were made a big deal of it, and there was a big ceremony welcoming the ship at New York Harbor, and he got off the ship, and the crowds were there, and the band, and they escort him down Fifth Avenue or wherever. But there was then on that ship a missionary who had given his life in Africa. And after the president and his group gets off, everyone else is getting off, and the missionary is one of those that gets off. And he began to feel kind of bad. The president gets all this. And here I've been serving the Lord. And what do I get? And then all of a sudden he realized, you're not home yet. Just wait. You'll get home. You'll be honored, but you're not there yet. And that's kind of how David is. He says, the Lord's my glory. I will be patient. I will wait for him. He will do this. So he is my glory, and he is the one who lifts up my head. Now, we all know what it is to get discouraged and down and out and so on, and you come home from work just kind of drooping, you know, just like a wilted flower. And that's the expression that he has here of a discouraged, depressed person. But he says, God is the one who brings me out of that, who lifts up my head to where my head is lifted up in praise to the Lord. It's not downcast, and there's a smile on the face is implied, and there is rejoicing in the Lord. Where does that come from when a person is in depression? It comes from the Lord. And he says in verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. So he was crying to the Lord, and this is referring to many previous times that he had cried out to the Lord. He looked to a greater king, the sovereign king, who was the Lord himself. And he called on him, and then he answered me. Now, 1 John 5:14 and 15 is a great promise that this is illustrating. 1 John 5:14 and 15 promises that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And we know that if he hears, we know that he will answer those things that are according to his will. David said, I've seen that time after time after time. He's probably thinking here of the time with Goliath and the time with the bear and the lion when he was a shepherd boy. And he says, he answered me from his holy mountain, from the very presence of God. That refers to the sanctuary, the Lord's sanctuary on Mount Zion, where David had brought the Ark of the Covenant and so on. But ultimately, the sanctuary, the Mount Zion, is the heaven where God is enthroned. And so his confidence is grounded in previous experiences of God's deliverance in his life. Just like when he was a shepherd boy with Goliath and so on. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Some people know what it is to just not be able to go to sleep. And you just lie there, minutes go by, hours go by, and so on. But David said, even in this situation, I was able to go to sleep. And what a great experience it was. Vance Havner was a very unique preacher of the past century. And he was a country preacher, and he had an unusual way of saying things. And he said, and I really like it, some people count sheep while others talk to the shepherd. And I think that's what David is talking about, that he came to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord saw him through, and he didn't have to stay awake. It's like the famous story of the lady in the London Blitz, when London was being bombed by the Nazis, night after night after night, and people, when the sirens would go off, they would leave their apartments and so on, and they would go down into the cellar where they would have to spend perhaps the rest of the night. Well, in this one apartment house, there was a Christian lady there, and people began to notice that she never came down to the basement. And they talked to her about it and said, you've really got to come down. And how can you sleep through all that noise anyway? And she said, well, my Bible says that the Lord neither sleeps nor slumbers. So I don't think both of us have to stay awake. So I'll go ahead and go to sleep. And that is that trust. That's the trust that David had. And so he said, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. He awoke without being harmed. Evidently, there was a possibility when he went to bed. Everyone knew we may be attacked during the night. They may catch up with us who are pursuing us. This may be all over during the night. But he woke up. Everything was fine. Everyone was safe. And he rejoiced in the Lord. So verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Now, what a difference from verse 1. Because in verse 1, in his depression, O Lord, how many adversaries have increased, many are rising up against me, and so on. But now in verse 10, verse 6, I'm not going to be afraid even if there are 10,000s of people. He's not intimidated by the enemy's size because he knows that God is greater. That brings us, in verses 7 and 8, to the psalmist's prayer. Verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O God. Arise, O Lord, underscores David's desire to have God act on his behalf now. That's the emphasis. Lord, do it quick. Do it now. And he says, we got a real problem here. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. As a shepherd, his enemies were animals, right? And so he uses the figure of speech to speak of their becoming incapable of inflicting harm. And shepherds would have this rod, and sometimes they would use it on an animal that was trying to steal the sheep, and they would whack them on the jaw and so on, trying to get them to stop and to go away. But someone has given the illustration of you enter into a yard with a dog, and the owners say, "Don't worry, he won't bite." But you'd be more relieved if they said, "He doesn't have any teeth." And David is saying, God has removed my enemy's teeth. That is, whatever the circumstances that we're going through, that to the world makes this such a tragic, terrible thing. For the Christian, he has taken the teeth out of it. I think a prime example is death. When people are nearing death, sometimes they are fearful. But yet, for the Christian, they realize, you know, I'm going to go to be with the Lord. I'm going to enter into the Father's house. And Scripture says that the sting of death has been conquered by Christ. And so the thing to fear about death has been taken out. Like taking out the teeth out of that wild dog. And it's the same thing with cancer. It's the same thing with anything. God is not going to let that come. If it's going to do anything to us, that is going to be somehow be out of his will for what's going on in our life. And he will see us through. So he has taken the teeth out of all of these things that can happen to us. Then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. So, when he says salvation, he is referring to deliverance there. In this case, deliverance from his enemies. We can look at it as eternal salvation. The salvation from sin and from eternal death as well. And that belongs to the Lord. Not to my ability, not to my cleverness and so on. And so, therefore, he will do it at the best time in his will. So salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Even in the trials and difficulties, to the point where we, like Job, can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Your blessing is on me, even in the midst of this. As I was looking at this morning, I thought of my aunt who our whole family loved, and I was thinking this morning, I don't think I'd ever thought of this before. She's the most talented person that's ever been in our family. But none of us have the same genes because she came by marriage. My uncle married her, so she's my aunt in that way. None of us have her genes. But man, well, of course their kids do. But anyway, I don't. Terry doesn't. So many talents that she used for the Lord. She was a singer, she was a pianist, she wrote songs, she wrote Christian plays, so many things. And yet the Lord took her at a fairly young age with cancer. And it was hard. But I will never forget her saying towards the end, she said, "You know, I thank the Lord for the cancer because I have learned so much about Him that I didn't know before." What a testimony. And that's the testimony of David. "Your blessing be upon your people." And then he says, "Selah." In other words, think about it. Well, this is the first time that this has happened, that I have run out of the material before the time ran out. But I will blame it on illness, okay? But Psalm 3, good psalm. Read it over before you go to bed. And praise God for His provision. Any comments or questions related to these things? Any prayer requests? Yes, pray for Bing and Barbara and also Bev Smith. Anything else? Yes, Wendy. Good. Yes. Let's pray. Father, these are heavy things, and yet nothing is too heavy or too hard for You. We pray for Bing and Barbara tonight. We pray for good recuperation for Bing in the hospital from the surgery. We pray that there would be no further infection, that Your hand of healing would be upon him, and give him a good rest, and Barbara as well. We thank You for Bev Smith and her love for You. And we pray, even in reading that email, her biggest concern was her husband and his salvation. We join her in praying for him to come to You. And we pray for her as she faces this challenge. And we pray for Your hand upon her to bring healing, if that would be Your will, and to bring her through and praising and rejoicing in You. We thank You for John Holling's stepdad and things going well there. We pray for Wendy's mom with the test next week, and we pray that her blood pressure would be under control, and We pray that your hand upon her through the tests and bring her through this and good healing, if that would be your will as well. And we pray for this little girl, Lord. We pray for her parents too, how hard it is to see your children suffer. And we would pray for her. We pray for your intervention in her young life according to your will. And Father, we thank you for her. Encourage her, and may she come to know you as the shepherd, and that she can trust in you even at a young age. So we commit all these things to you, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.